I told Karen yesterday as we were talking about today, I said, you need to pray for me. I'm preaching a message today that I need to be able to practice in my own heart toward people who are holding the door open for the devil to devour unborn babies in this state. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. Last week, as we're continuing this series through one anothering, living in a gospel community, we looked at confessing our sin to one another and praying for one another. Today, we're looking sort of at the, if you want to, the flip side of that. We need to repent, and it was wonderful this week as I was asked to moderate a meeting between these leaders, and the Lord met with us, and there was repentance, and there was forgiveness, and that's the gospel practiced as far as I'm concerned. So today we want to look at forgiving, and Joshua's exactly right. It looks from heaven's vantage point absolutely foolish and insane for us to imagine we have been forgiven a multi-million-dollar debt and withhold a $5 debt against someone. We're going to see what the Scripture teaches about this. Ephesians 4, verses 25 to 32. If you found that in your Bible and would stand with me and follow along as I read that from the Scriptures. If you don't have a Bible, we're going to put the text on the screen for you because we want you to see and hear and engage and be engaged by the Scripture. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. What have we just read together? The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. May the Lord help us today to see the things that must be banned and banished from our lives, and to embrace those attitudes, those disciplines, those actions and expressions that promote the gospel and take away the foothold the devil otherwise would love to have in our lives, in our relationships. Thank you. Please be seated. I want us to see in this passage, there's seven ideas that jump out of this passage. This is one of those passages when I was in seminary, one of my professors said, when you're studying Scripture, you need to look for the heavy words. You need to circle the heavy words. That's not to suggest that there's words in Scripture that are not important, but there are words in Scripture that are just power-packed. And this passage is loaded with them. We're going to show them to you. You need to understand them, know what's being said. There's a reason Paul just stacks up words here. He is driving home a point. I want you to see from this passage. First of all, the ninth commandment for Christians considered. Secondly, the sixth commandment for Christians considered. Third, the eighth commandment for Christians considered. Then fourth, the Christian's use of the tongue. Fifth, the warning against grieving the Holy Spirit. Sixth, six dispositions that must be banished from a one anothering community. And seventh, the disposition that is indispensable for a one anothering community. All right, let's look at this. When we talked through the Ten Commandments several years ago, we told you that the law of God, that there's some 615, some would say 635 commandments in the Old Testament, that it's summarized, the old language of the divines was it's summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are about moral law. That's why they all continue today. To the unconverted, the Ten Commandments judge the unconverted, condemn the unconverted. prick the conscience of the unconverted, bring them to the end of themselves to see their need of a Savior. The Ten Commandments demonstrate the holy character of God. The Ten Commandments also become a rule of life for the believer. They tell us what the will of God is. I taught you then that every commandment, whether stated positively or negatively, if it's stated thou shalt not, there are positive implications for it, positive admonitions for it. And one of the key ones that we're dealing with now is I got to teach and preach three times over the past few days in Oklahoma City. The sixth commandment, which says you shall not kill, which means you shall not premeditatedly murder an innocent victim. It's a lot different from self-defense. You shall not kill. Positively stated says you shall do all you can do to protect your own life and the lives of others. And so we looked through the Ten Commandments, spent quite a bit of time several years ago studying through that. And what you need to see here is that when Paul does this, he does this a few times in his writings. He is drawing on the second table of the law. Remember, the first table, the first tablet of stone, speaks of those commandments which talk of our duty to God. No other gods before me, no graven images, don't take my name in vain, remember my day, the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Then the fifth commandment, which is a bridge commandment, could be included in the first tablet of stone, honor your father and your mother, because God is our ultimate parent. But the fifth commandment forms a bridge commandment. You come over to the second table of the law, that you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not lie, you shall not covet. When Paul cites, and he's doing that here, you're to understand that he's not picking them out because the others don't apply. He is picking them out as representative of the second table of the law. So he says, first of all, this ninth commandment, therefore having put away falsehood. The ninth commandment teaches us that we shall not lie. We shall not bear false witness against our neighbor. That includes saying things that are not true, saying things that are true in an untimely way, an unnecessary way. Therefore, having put away falsehood, we need to do that. We need to repent when we lie, when we stretch the truth. A little white lie, so-called, got our parents tossed from the Garden of Eden. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. The word for falsehood here is the word pseudos. Pseudo, we use our term pseudo from that. Speak the truth with your neighbor. Paul will say in Ephesians, speak the truth in love. In love. It's the way to restore and maintain and strengthen and grow relationships. Raw truth, without not being accompanied by love, can harm. Well, I just told you the truth. Love, loving too much to be honest and be true, is a model and sentimentality and does not grow relationships. And so, speak the truth with your neighbor, for we are members one of another. We're part of the body of Christ. We don't live as an island. We're not off to ourselves. We should not make decisions, particularly about spiritual life, relational life, without consideration for the body. We should each of us practice what Paul taught, that we esteem others more highly than ourselves. We look not to our own ways, that is, not primarily to our own ways, but to the ways of others, the concerns of others. We've taught you about that in our opening up of this discussion of loving one another. So first of all, this ninth commandment for Christians means we put away falsehood, we speak the truth, recognizing we're connected. Secondly, the sixth commandment for Christians considered, be angry and do not sin. Sometimes I talk to Christians who I think all they read about that verse is be angry. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Well, you read that, if you've been married any time at all, that can be such a rebuke to a married couple. Don't go to bed angry. Settle it. One of the most uneasy feelings is sleeping in the same bed with your marriage partner, angry. should not happen. So it was very, very practical here. Because Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not kill. But I tell you, if you have anger in your heart towards someone, you have murdered them in your heart. We were talking the other day with a group of folks and trying to encourage repentance and forgiveness. And then we were talking in another conversation about how harsh it seems to promote a bill, Senate Bill 13, that criminalizes abortion and calls it murder and says, yes, a woman who willingly goes into an abortion clinic to have an abortion has murdered her child. The doctor there has murdered the child. Anyone who has forced the woman there is an accomplice in the murder. I said, it seems so harsh. And I said, guys, we're all murderers. We have all murdered somebody in our heart. We've all been sinfully angry in our hearts toward people. The gospel is a message that says, such were some of you. You don't answer the American Holocaust by soft-pedaling it. Paul says, be angry. There is a righteous anger. And do not sin. And very honestly, when I think about there are people. There's a Senator Greg McCourtney who could simply, all we're asking him to do is say, let the committee hear the bill. Let them discuss it. Your hands are clean at that point. If the committee votes down the bill, by the way, which it will not, we already know the numbers on that committee. If the committee votes down the bill, that's not your fault. Your hands are clean. Let them hear the bill. If the committee passes the bill out to the Senate floor and the Senate votes it down, your hands are clean. If the Senate passes it to the House and the House votes it down, you see the process. But for a man to fear the president pro tem of the Senate, Greg Treat, another Southern Baptist, who has said he will not let the bill out, for him to fear him more than he fears God, is unconscionable. And I think you can stir up a righteous indignation at such a thing. So there is anger. Be angry. Paul doesn't say never be angry. I think, honestly with me, most of my anger is not righteous indignation. Most of yours is not either. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Here, this word for when he says be angry is a word that means to provoke, to stir up a wrathful attitude. The word sin, we've taught you before, one of my professors in seminary said, now this word for sin means missing the mark. He said, now don't misunderstand what missing the mark. We're not talking about a dart game where you throw a dart and here's the bullseye and it goes right outside the bullseye. He said, that's not the force of missing the mark here. He said, take your dart, turn around, now throw it. He said, that's what this missing the mark is. You don't come close. Do not sin. Do not miss God's mark, God's standard of righteousness and holiness. And then do not let the sun go down on your anger. It's a compound form of that other word. It's really interesting here. The compound of it is alongside to provoke to violent or bitter anger. One commentator said the irritation, exasperation, or anger to which one is provoked. And by the way, this form of the word is only found here in this passage in all the Greek New Testament. And don't give the devil an opportunity. The word is space or room. He should have no accommodation in our thoughts, in our attitudes, in our words, in our actions. When the enemy of our souls comes roaming like a roaring lion prowling around, he ought to see on our lives no vacancy. No room for that. Do not give that opportunity. Third, the eighth commandment for Christians considered. So we've considered the ninth, you shall not lie. The sixth, you shall not kill or be angry. The eighth, Verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Work is God's idea. Work is not a four-letter word. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. He told Adam when he put him in the garden, take care of it. Steward it. You'll give account to me for it. And so, thievery, and of course thievery happens in many forms, but the contrast here is stop. Stop. The thief, John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. So the one who is a thief, you can steal people's time. You can steal their name. Shakespeare said, he who steals my purse, shame on you. But you steal my name, that's another thing altogether. Rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. There is a place for caring for the poor. The church should be on the front lines of that. The government has co-opted that and has turned caring for the poor into a voting block. And the church has let that happen. And God will hold us accountable. We should be the ones caring for the poor. We should be the ones most generous, most charitable. And here's the purpose. So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. It's interesting. The Puritan idea was, work all you can to earn all you can so that you can give away all you can. This is what Paul is saying here. Work hard, honest work, so that you can share. Don't steal. So the eighth commandment comes into play here. He's headed somewhere with all of this. Then the Christian's use of the tongue. Verse 29. He has previously spoken in this passage about the ninth commandment. Now he is talking about the activity, the engaging. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give, there's a purpose clause again, that it may give grace to those who hear. The word for corrupting here is rotten, putrid. When you talk to somebody, don't knock them over with your verbal bad breath. When you talk about somebody, don't do that to people. It's a word that just is foul. So, how much of that does the Scripture allow according to this passage? 5% of the time? 10% of the time? No. Let me give you what the Greek word for no means. No. None. And when we do that, because we do, repent. Repent. In the meeting I got to be a part of, one fellow says, look, I need to. He apologized to you. I said some things, wrote some things that were unkind, and I shouldn't have done that. And I ask you to forgive me. Other fellow said, I do forgive you. I do. I do. He said, I need to repent to you too. I've been bitter and anger and said some things to other people about you. See, the next best thing to living perfectly, which none of us is capable of doing on earth, is to be willing to repent when you sin against somebody and be willing to forgive when you're sinned against. Let nothing corrupt come out of your mouth. But that which is building up. The word there is, it's edify. It's from one of the words in the Greek of household. It's caring for the house, keeping up the house, the building up. Our words ought to build one another up. We ought to bless one another, the Scripture says. Bless and do not curse. I wrote a very kind, encouraging email to this Senator Greg McCourtney, initially stepping out to believe the best, that he would do the right thing. And then we got word of what he's decided to do. We'll keep applying that. And here's the principle, folks. We need to practice believing the best about someone until they take away any rationale for doing that. Where believing the best becomes just honestly facing the fact that they're not going to do the right thing. That you cannot believe what comes out of their mouths. But you head into that, believing the best, edifying. We ought to build one another up. Your and my encounters with one another, casual, serious, whatever, ought to have the effect of edification. We're going to be looking at Hebrews 10 in the near future, provoking one another to love and good works. And so he says, no corrupting talk, rather building one another up. Here's the purpose, that it may give grace to those who hear. You see, God's grace, God's saving grace, is uniquely His to rescue sinners out of darkness and death, bringing sinners to life. But those sinners who've been brought to life, like Isaiah in chapter 6, when the angel was sent to touch his tongue with a coal from off the altar, was purified. We ought to have speech that is pure. Speech that blesses. You ought to be such a type of person when you walk away from someone, people say, "Well, you know, I like that fellow. I like that lady. They know how to encourage. I always feel better talking to them." Yes, there is a place. The Scripture is profitable for rebuking somebody, admonishing one another, correcting one another. But the give and take, the ebb and flow of our lives should be speaking edification, that grace may be imparted. It sanctifies us when we practice it. It sanctifies others when we impose that on them. And then fifthly, the warning against grieving the Holy Spirit. You see, he comes to talk of that. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The practice of these things that he's just listed, and he hadn't got to the big list yet, grieves the Holy Spirit. What happens when you grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, Paul talks about this a little bit in Ephesians. You see, when we're born again, we're given the new birth. The Holy Spirit is sent by the Father. As the gospel is proclaimed to us, the Spirit takes the gospel and He transforms us. He gives us the new birth. He invades us. He comes to bring us from death to life. The new covenant promises that God gave. He takes away the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, a tender heart. He convinces us that God is our God and that we are His people. He teaches us. Jesus said, "When I leave, the Comforter will come and He will lead you into all truth." The Holy Spirit indwelling us has a wonderful ministry. And if we neglect the means of grace, if we do not engage in meaningful fellowship with the brothers and sisters in Christ, if we have a cavalier attitude about being found among the people of God, if we do not engage in feeding upon the Word regularly, of engaging in prayer, conversing with God regularly, of sharing the gospel, just all these means of grace, if we're neglecting those, that grieves Him. If we do the things that Paul has forbidden here, that grieves Him. When foul, putrid words come out of our mouths, that grieves Him. And when He is grieved, He doesn't go slip off into a corner somewhere and pout like a child. He doesn't moan and bemoan. He is the sovereign Spirit of God. When He is grieved, He will grieve us. And if we have neglected the means of grace so long that His grieving us doesn't even penetrate us, then He will, we talked about this a little bit on Wednesday at prayer, He will withdraw the light of His countenance. He will withdraw. He does not withdraw His person like they had in the Old Testament. And David cried out, "Take not your spirit from me." The Holy Spirit doesn't leave us when we're born again. But He will withdraw the light of His countenance. That means you may not have assurance of salvation. You may doubt. You may wonder. You may have a sense that God is far from you. You may experience your prayers, as people have said. It's like my prayers hit the ceilings, heaven's brassed over. What's going on there? You have grieved the Holy Spirit, and He in turn will grieve you. And so what is the response when we do what Paul says don't do? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Is we repent. We repent to God. God, forgive me for being so haphazard. Forgive me for acting like I'm God, and my schedule's what matters. Forgive me for thinking that I can wink and play games, play church, that you're okay with that. Forgive me for thinking I can be unkind to a fellow believer, that I can be without concern. Forgive me for being so wrapped up in me that it's as if there's no one else in the world. Forgive me, Lord. And then when you sin against somebody, go and ask for forgiveness from them. And when you're doing that, and the gospel is in play, when you repent to God, the Holy Spirit will come and manifest forgiveness in you and the assurance. He will whisper to you, Abba Father, Abba Father. Paul says, by command, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. He's the one who has sealed you for the day of redemption. You bear the seal of the Holy Spirit. You're being transported, brothers and sisters, infallibly to reach that celestial shore. The cargo is stamped clearly on you when we conduct ourselves as if this world is all there is. And do not live as if there is another, a better, looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. We grieve Him. Six dispositions. He's already mentioned some heavy words, but listen to these. Six dispositions that must be banished from a one anothering community. Let all bitterness, there's one, and wrath, two, and anger, three, and clamor, four, and slander, five, be put away from you, along with all malice, six. Bitterness. In Acts 8:23, Peter said to Simon Magus, you are still in the bond of iniquity. You're still in the gall of bitterness. That's what he uses this word here. Extreme wickedness, highly offensive to God and all good-hearted people, likely to be hurtful and destructive to others. Those whose life is bent that way, and that is the tenor, will face destruction. So let it all be put away from you. A root of bitterness can grow up if we don't forgive. It doesn't hurt the person, by the way. The person you're bitter toward may not even know it. But it's eating you like a cancer from the inside out. So put that away. It's offensive to God. And it's obnoxious to men. Wrath. This word means to move impetuously, particularly as the air or the wind. To be, just boom, explode. I've counseled women through the decades who live with a man like this, and they just walk around like on eggshell. They don't know what's going to set him off. I've heard that. I don't know what's going to set him off. Well, I'll tell you what. The Holy Spirit of God better be what sets him off. Slay wrath, a violent motion or passion of the mind. Let it be put away. Anger. Same word we encountered earlier in this text. It's a burning desire for. It gets out of control. If the word before us, wrath, is an outburst of a vengeful mind, this anger is more of a seething, burning, settled. The Stoics, one writer said, sought to let go of all passion. He's a Stoic. He's without feeling, without emotion. The Stoics taught this, but they were insensitive to others, often punishing any who had hurt them. You know the bumper sticker, I don't get mad, I get even. See, God can have holy anger. Ours is typically sinful anger. Vengeful anger. You'll regret that. You'll pay for that. Put all of that away. Clamor. It's the outcry. It's a controversial spirit. It's the paying it. I've been wronged. He wronged me. It's the feeding of the me monster we've talked about before. The wailing and slander. Slander in the Greek is the word blasphemeo. You hear that? Blaspheme. Verbal abuse against somebody. Wounding them. Scripture talks about how God hates that kind of a tongue. Maybe it's bearing false witness. Wounding someone's reputation. It's the opposite of love covering a multitude of sins. Can mean blasphemy toward God, taking God's name in vain. Let me tell you something. Every time somebody says, well, I'm a Christian. Taylor Swift, I'm a Christian. And Christians believe in abortion. That girl's no more a Christian than I'm a Martian. All right? And when people assert that, they're taking God's name in vain. They're blaspheming God. Malice. It's a word for bad. Wickedness as an evil habit of the mind. The word porneia is the outworking of that, but it's an attitude. It's a bad, wicked attitude. All that's got to go. No room for that. It needs to be banished from my life, from your life, from the life of the church, from your home. When it raises its ugly head, you take the hammer and you slam a nail into it just like you were going to be crucifying a wicked perpetrator. No place for it. And seventh, the disposition that is indispensable for one another in community. Be kind to one another. It means to furnish what is needed in that person's life. It's a word that speaks of being profitable. Is your conversation profitable for other people? Is it fit? Are you contributing to the relationship when you speak? Or are you gutting it? Are you draining it? Are you shedding blood verbally? Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. This is an interesting word. I've told you before about how Greeks thought differently than Hebrews. Hebrews thought in a linear way. So for Hebrew, they would speak of the bowels of compassion. Paul uses a Greek word here that addresses that. He is giving his readers a picture here. It's the word that would literally speak of the bowel, the splanchnum. And so the good bowel. You hear a lot today on some of these diets about bowel flora, about a healthy gut. It's kind of what he's going for here in an image. Tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. Have a good disposition. The new covenant promise was that we would get a heart of flesh. A fleshy heart. A heart that beats for people. The stony heart that doesn't care. The stony heart that justifies its own actions. The stony heart that puts me first. Taken away in the new covenant. The heart of flesh given. Heart full of compassion, pity. And then the word forgiving one another. The word forgiving here is a part of the whole word grouping for grace. It's from the word charis for grace. Begracing is a way that one fellow used to say. Showing favor, being kind to, giving or bestowing a thing willingly. Forgiving one another. Forgiving one another. But I was wrong, preacher. Granted, we've all been wrong. But check me if I'm wrong here. Nobody's ever stripped you naked, beaten you beyond recognition, and nailed you to a cross, have they? Has that ever happened? I don't think it's happened. That's what happened to our Savior. And we look at him hanging there, and he says the most remarkable thing, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Forgiving. That forgiving attitude. See, if you have that, what kind of forgiving? As God in Christ has forgiven you. Tall standard. Can't do it without grace, folks. Can't do it without prayer. I was talking to Karen yesterday, just venting. She said, "Well, you need to believe the gospel." I said, "You're right. I do. And I know that. And I didn't feel it at the moment. But thank you. That's exactly what I need to do. That's why I asked you to pray for me. Because I knew you would. And I knew you'd speak the truth in love to me." We have to do this, folks. If we don't, we'll be bitter people. Bitter people. And if we practice this, wow, what a community. Do you realize how many people you're going to bump into this week if you get out at all, who are carrying things? They're either carrying bitterness in their heart towards somebody, they don't know how to shake it, or they have been on the receiving end of somebody's anger and wrath and malice, and been assured that they're worthless and that they've messed up beyond recovery. And here we come. Here we come with the gospel. Practicing that in our own lives, practicing that in our own homes, practicing that in our own congregational life together as a family of faith. And there's something very appealing, very attractive about that. Forgiving one another. Be honest today. Are you harboring ill will toward anyone? I'll never turn loose of it. It's one person said to me, "Well, I'll forget it, but I'll never..." No, no, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget it. I don't think that's gospel forgiveness. What are we going to do? Repent? Dear God, forgive me for not being forgiving. And then go to the person. Let me tell you something. It was not easy what I saw happen this week. Because these are strong personalities. And yet the gospel was manifested. And then the gospel was practiced. And I saw two men who came into a room clearly angry with one another, had brought their lieutenants with them to help them justify their cause. I saw two men at the end of a 4-hour meeting hugging one another, weeping with one another. By the way, it's the first time they'd ever met. All the rancor took place on social media. Talking about books they had in common. Why? How did that happen? The gospel of forgiveness laid hold. Wherever you are in this, forgive. Functionally in your heart, forgive. And when the opportunity to formally forgive comes, you won't be bitter. You'll be ready. You'll be ready to close the gap. You'll be ready to get the devil out of the equation so he doesn't have a foothold in it. And I promise you, such a community of faith is a powerful witness to a fractured world that knows well how to speak evil of one another, how to talk past one another, how to give up on one another, but doesn't know how to love one another. Jesus did that for us. He hung there so that we could be forgiven. And he says, "You my disciple? Then obey my commandments. You my disciple? Then follow my example." Let's pray. Dear Holy Father,